This session are thankful to God for the level of participation that has taken place in respect of the nominations for an elder. 79% of the membership, communicant membership, nominated someone or some two men for the eldership. When you take out the people who are not active in the life of the church through age, etc., that actually comes near 90%. People are not with us on a weekly basis or haven't been with us for a period of time. You're almost hitting 90%. It's a phenomenal level of participation. We're truly thankful to God. 12 men were nominated, and the process had been in the process this past week of speaking to men, and we will continue that this week. Of those 12 men, 9 men did not receive sufficient nominations that the session felt that we could proceed with their names if the others agreed. To put it simply, there were 3 men who had a clear and significant number of votes, and the other men had votes but not near what those 3 men had. This week, God willing, we will be, the session will be meeting with those 3 men. We will not be telling the congregation who were nominated and what votes they received. There's nothing good to be achieved in that. The other 9 men have withdrawn their names from the process, having spoken with them about the situation. So this week, Corey and I will be meeting with the 3 men who remain on the ballot for nomination. I'm proceeding to see if they wish to have their name placed on the ballot for election. This is a very important week in the life of the church. You've heard sermons preached on how an elder must be a man who loves God. He must be a man who loves God's people. You've heard sermons preached on how this man or these men must understand that they are not a law unto themselves, but men under authority. And that they must, as Christ was a man under authority, fulfill this office as one who understands clearly the role and submits to God in it. As they seek to lead you, the people of God, with gentleness, with care, with thoughtfulness, not in a belligerent or a domineering way. As they seek to feed you according to the word of God as occasion arises. And importantly, as they seek to protect this congregation from both internal and external threats. And we have looked at these issues as we worked through this process prior to nomination. They must do so with this understanding. They are a man under authority, and their head is Jesus Christ. We've looked at how men must fulfill this role according to a measure of competence, a measure of courage, and possessing a character, which we have considered and read again this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in respect of being sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and in 1 Peter, it also says here, gentle. They are to be men who understand who they are, and in all their dealings with others in the church, they are to show respect for them, and they are to address whatever need that individual has with love and concern as they would seek to be addressed themselves. We have presented to you the fact that there are character traits that they must have, and that's evidenced in the relationship they have with their wife, the relationship they have with their children, and the relationship they have with others, work colleagues, as Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. We note the relationship with money and alcohol, that they are not to be a lover of money, and they are not to be a drunkard. So, the understanding of what the role is has been presented. The character that's required is laid before us. We have been shown the necessity that they have to be men who can exercise this office with a measure of competence and, where necessary and appropriate, effective courage. We now come to the next stage, and that is to test these men to see if they are suitable for the session to put on the election ballot. Why are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that because we're commanded to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that there is necessity for men to be tested in office. And you may say, well, it doesn't say that in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. You don't find that in Titus. Well, where are you getting this from? I'm getting it from the office that it's placed in the heart of the point about the deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, it says, let them also be tested first. And obviously the word also means that this is something that is to be done in respect of the elders, and in case anybody has any doubt about it, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, don't forget you have to test the deacons as well. It would be an error to think that only the deacons are to be tested. It's clear that this is the case that Paul stipulates here, this word also in respect of the testing. Testing is a biblical concept. We have in Psalm 66 a clear reference of God's testing of his people. We know that this testing is for a purpose. We see in Proverbs chapter 17 that God speaks of testing. He says in Proverbs chapter 17 in the second verse, third verse, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. We know from James chapter 1 that God makes it very clear that we all undergo some form of testing at one time or another. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various or multifaceted kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in verse 12 it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Testing is a biblical concept. It's something that God did to his old people, his own people in the Old Testament. It's something that was permitted in the New Testament. It's something that's ongoing in our lives. And the purpose of the testing is not to destroy. It's not to break down. It's not to bring the person to a position of mental, emotional, or spiritual collapse. If we take the clarity there with which God speaks to us through James, the purpose of it is constructive. It produces steadfastness. And we sang in Psalm 36 about the steadfastness of God's love for us, and we're thankful for the steadfastness of God's love, that it's not like, I'll not speak for you, but my love, which can be fleeting depending on the day of the week and the mood that I'm in. At least the expression of it can be fleeting. God's love is steadfast, it's secure, it's rested in his character and the holiness and righteousness and the justice of his being. And here, our faith is tested so that it can be proven. That's what the point of Proverbs chapter 17, 3 is, that we are tested. The crucible is a testing. It's that in which the silver or the gold is poured into, that all the infirmities may be distilled out of it by the heat that comes into the heating of that crucible, and so that it may be purified. The furnace is for gold. And so this testing that we are commanded to do in respect of those who would hold office is not to destroy. It's not to pick holes. It's not to shake confidence. But it is to test. It is to see whether or not the men whom you have very clearly nominated by an overwhelming number and a very high percentage of you doing so are the men that can withstand the test. And that's an important thing that is the responsibility of myself and Corey this week. And I would pray for you, ask you to pray for us in that regard. It's something that we take extremely seriously. Corey and I have been thinking and praying about this election of elders for over a year, maybe more, and talking through various aspects of it. The process just didn't happen. We just didn't, you know, come together and look up a book and say, there's the process. We sought to devise a process which as many of you could be involved as possible. We sought to devise then the communication of that process so that you were all aware at every stage, because we're conscious that some of you have never been through this process before. You've joined the church. You've never experienced what a Presbyterian church does in respect of electing its office bearers. We just want to assume that you knew. We've taken care, and I hope that you appreciate that, and I know that you do. And we're now at this point where we and I have to go through this process of testing these men. And we will do so with humility, we will do so with respect to God's word, and we will do so with respect to a knowledge that we are so dependent on Christ upon this. So there's this command to test. It's not something that we have devised. It's clearly in the scripture. It pertains to the whole church, and in particular in reference to the office bearers who would either rule and serve in her, whether in an oversight capacity or in a diaconal role. That's the command. What then is the manner of the testing? Or the approach of the testing? Well, the original word in the Greek here lays great significance or stress upon the necessity and importance of this. We, that is Corey and I, unlike God, cannot read the hearts of men. That's not our purview, our ability. But we can observe how men have fulfilled their responsibilities as a husband, as a father, how they engage with other people in the life of the church. We can seek to ascertain and have been observing men in respect of their competence. And we've listened to them on occasions to discern their courage. That is the means by which this serious, formal evaluation will take place. This word is the same word that was used of those who would seek office in political life in the Greek world. It meant that the person would be seriously tested because of the responsibilities that person would have in respect of the governance or holding of public office within the Greek world. It wasn't just that you knew somebody and you came in because they knew him and they happened to be someone you liked and they might be able to do the job. There was a testing process. And so we have and will continue to look at relationships that men have with their wives, with their children, their attitude to money, their attitude in respect of alcohol, their character, their willingness to be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ as one under authority, their gentleness of character, and yet their strength of character. If they're able to face difficult situations and ask the necessary questions in an appropriate way, that will not put people off, but will, by the Spirit of God, elicit from that person an understanding that what they're engaging with them on is important. It's not just a matter of, I'm an elder, I'm going to tell you what to do, so just ask how high you have to jump, and I'll jump that high. that these men will be men who will discern this is something that needs to be dealt with. And we need to do it. We're going to do it because Christ would have us to do it. And in our doing of it, we're going to take care, but we're not going to falter just because the individual or the individuals concerned may feel as if they don't want us to speak about this. And of course, there must be that evident competence to be able to lead other people and be apt to teach and feed them. And to do so in a manner that communicates the love of Christ. So there's a command. There's then an approach or a manner of the testing, not a reading of the heart, but analysis of the man in respect of his outward dealings with other people and how he manifests and has manifested these various characteristics, competences, and elements of courage. But why is this necessary? Can we not just say, look, you people have all decided that, or most of you have decided, or a lot of you have decided, that there are three guys in this church, three men in this church, who obviously have impressed you, not by their arrogance or their pride or their talking, but by their servant heart and their willingness to participate in the life of the church in the way that's commended them to you in this office. And that's no disrespect to the other men who were nominated. You know, there are many men, as I said last week, in this congregation who in any other church could hold this office and do a job that would be worthy of Christ. But why? There are three reasons why we have to go through this process. First, for the sake of the church. Second, for the sake of the existing elders. And third, for the sake of themselves. Now, I'm not going to preach another sermon here in the next 15 minutes. I'm just giving you these three points. First, for the sake of the church. The men who will hold this office, the men who currently hold this office, are fulfilling a responsibility under Christ in the life of His church, dealing with issues in the lives of those who have been redeemed by nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about men engaging with other men and women, and those other men and women are blood-bought slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the price that's been paid for their salvation is nothing less than the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Himself. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, speaking of the individuals in respect of their own bodies, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. We have to go through the process of testing these men because these men will be interacting with you, and you are precious in the name and in the sight of Jesus Christ. We've read previously how in John chapter 10, Jesus calls His sheep by name. How you are personally known to Jesus by name. You're just not a collection of families or individuals who are a family. You as individuals, before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ set His love upon you, and then in time, He laid down His life as an atonement sacrifice for your eternal salvation. And in time, He then has reached into your heart and reached into your mind and reached into your will, and He has called you to walk in His ways. You are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And any man who would serve in the office of the eldership, as I've said on a previous, in fact, it was the first sermon in this series following the summer break, has to discern that he is a lover of God and a lover of God's people, and comprehends that he is not someone operating as a chief executive officer or a board member of a business. That he is dealing with human beings that are not his. It's not his empire. It's not his church. And he has no right to deal with them in any other way than a way that understands, respects, and submits himself to the fact that each one of you in Christ is a precious sheep. And that must mark his speaking, that must mark his emails, that must mark his interactions with you, that must mark every way he deals with you. It's because he understands who you are that there is no sloppy attitude about how he engages with you. There's no offhand sort of, just you should know better than this, just get on with it attitude. His speaking and his thinking and his dealings with every single one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, should be marked by an understanding of just how precious you are in the sight of Christ. And it should be marked by an understanding of the purpose of the church. When God says in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This man has to be tested to see if he not only understands who you are in Christ, but he understands the purpose of this church is not to be a platform to him to elevate who he is. The purpose of this church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. The purpose of this church is to glorify God. The purpose of this church is to do that by proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ through the word preached and through the word lived out by its communicant members. And a man must discern and understand the purpose of the church if he is going to fulfill his role within the church. If a man has any misunderstanding or any misgiving or any thoughts that the church is anything other than owned by Christ and lives and breathes in Christ for the purpose of making the manifold, multifaceted, wonderful wisdom of God known to those in the heavenly realms, then the man shouldn't be in an office, no matter what any of us think of him. If he hasn't got the basics right in terms of his understanding, it doesn't matter how competent he is, it doesn't matter his character, it doesn't matter his courage. If he doesn't understand what the job is in respect of his responsibility to oversee you in respect of the fulfillment of the glory of God, then he shouldn't be in the office. And it's Corey's responsibility and my responsibility to discern that. It's for the sake of the church. And harm has been done to the church of Christ by men who have been accepted into office, decent, good men, well thought of men, Christian men, but men who just didn't grasp those two points. He's dealing with the precious, blood-bought servants of Christ. And he's pursuing a responsibility that only relates to the glory of God. And they have served an office for whatever reason, whether well-intentioned, wanting to help people, but it's not been healthy for the church. It's created issues and difficulties and struggles. Secondly, for the sake of the existing elders, there's always a sense of camaraderie when men work together. There's a project. It needs to be done. Let's get on and do it. That's an aspect of whether a man is willing to work with others, and we'll see tonight that this is a shared responsibility. There is a sense in which men in the church should work with one another out of respect for one another. That when we sit around a table and we agree something, that then we do our best to achieve that which we agree, simply because we've bought into the shared vision out of respect one for the other. We do it together. We encourage each other. We try to help each other. We understand that at different times men have pressures in their lives. They can't fulfill what they say they're going to do, and it's not our responsibility to look at them and say, you've failed. I remember, and I think I shared it once before to you, when I was a fellow of 18 or 19 years of age going to a youth camp, and there was this particular other fellow who was a couple of years older than me, and for whatever reason, he didn't like me. I didn't know what it was. But I remember going to this youth camp, and he was doing this project, and he was doing it with the boys in the camp, and I looked at the project, and within 5 seconds, I realized, you've got an hour and a half to do this. You're never going to accomplish this. You're just not going to do this. And I sat back and I thought, I'm going to watch you feel. And after about an hour, I felt so much anger at my own sinfulness. I went up and apologized and I said, you know, I stood back and I was willing to let you feel because I could see that you were not going to achieve this. And I don't know why you're angry with me and have been angry with me or whatever it is, but I'm going to help you. We didn't get it all done, but we made more progress than if it had been left on his own. And I resolved that night never again to look at another fellow Christian and say, I'm going to watch you feel. I resolved in my heart, as Daniel resolved in his heart when he was offered that food, that he wasn't going to eat of it. I resolved that no matter what I do, I would always desire to help others as servants in Christ, and particularly my fellow office bearers, to achieve what they've set out to achieve. That's the way I think. That's the reality of how I function. And so there's a need, out of respect, to do that. But there's a much deeper reason for this. And we read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when you get beyond the point that Paul is making in verse 17 about the double honor and the payment of those who serve in this office well, we see that he speaks in verse 22 about not laying hands hastily on others in office. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that laying on of hands is not just a simple sort of performance. It speaks of ordination. And that goes back into the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures, we read about it in Numbers chapter 27. Whenever Joshua was to succeed Moses, God said to Moses to go up into the mountain of Arabim and see the land that I've given the people of Israel. Moses was told that he wasn't going to go forward with into that land. And he says in verse 18, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And we read that's exactly what happened. Moses took Joshua, verse 22, and he made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed him through Moses. This laying on of hands on a man is a declaration of Christ that my authority is being laid upon this man to exercise this office. It's not just that we nominate, it's not just that we elect, it's not just that we choose, and then we come along and we give the man a shake of the hand to say, we're glad you're on board. This is extremely important. Because it's by the laying on of hands that the authority is communicated by Christ's name upon that individual to fulfill that responsibility, which according to Hebrews chapter 13, he one day will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of. That's what we're talking about. When we elect the men that we elect by the providence of God following prayerful consideration, and we lay hands on him, that is, Corey and I lay hands on him, we are actually communicating the authority of Christ to that man. And as he receives that communication, he then is brought into that office for which he is accountable before Christ. And it's appropriate that that man be tested before he do that. Because the men who are in that office beside him will be impacted by that man. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Do not be hasty in laying hand of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And he goes on to talk about the sins of others, some that are conspicuous, that's obvious, and some that are not conspicuous, some that appear later. And men have to be tested so that they're examined with a view that no man can receive the laying on of hands and be so co-joined with his brothers in Christ that he would bring into that union sin. Now, it's not a case of saying that the man who will be elected to office will be sinless. That's not the point. They won't be sinless. But the point is that if there's a sinful attitude in the man's heart, a persistent sin, then by this laying on of hands, there's a binding together. There's a binding together. If I engaged in persistent, willful sin, that wouldn't only affect me, my wife, and my children. The next person that would affect would be Corrie Van der Meer, according to God's word. Because he is bound with me, not in the old pals network, the old boys network. He's bound with me in the laying on of hands, the having received the laying on of hands. And it's not only for the sake of the church that men are tested, but it's for the sake of their fellow elders if they're to become an elder. And so it's incumbent upon the current elders to test the men to make sure that they're not binding to themselves someone who is unfit for office. And that requires questioning, because it's not just conspicuous activity, it's inconspicuous activity. It's inconspicuous activity. And so there has to be a seeking of Christ and a clear and open, honest questioning. We talk with these men this week. It's not just going to be, "Oh, we're delighted you're in. That's great." Too much at stake. Too much at stake for your life, too much at stake for my life, too much at stake for his life. And we're not going to do that. We don't care. We're not going to do it. We're going to ask the questions, searching questions, important questions. Not because we feel we're important and we're protecting ourselves, but because anything that affects you and affects us will have a detrimental effect on all of us, including our children. And finally, in a sentence, the reason why we'll be asking and testing men is for the sake of themselves. We don't want a man to be in this office who is not capable, who is not able, and who is not fit. Now, one of the things that's important here is that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that verse 25 it says, "So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And so it's not just that we're going to say you're unfit because we don't see the competence in your life. We're going to ask questions, because there may be a degree of competence in someone's life that hasn't been revealed yet. They may be highly competent at their workplace, and that has not been revealed yet in our community, because there hasn't been opportunity for that to be revealed. And so, in the searching of the questions, We want to protect the men themselves, but it's not negative. It's not saying, just tell us the bad stuff. It's also tell us what we don't know about you. Tell us what we don't see. Tell us what your responsibility is at the workplace. Let us know more about you as a man. Now we have a fair idea what most of the men in this church do within a measure. But we want these men to be tested, to be able to come and say, not out of pride, but with humility, yes, I can do this. Not that I'm putting myself forward, because the men will probably say, I have lots of reasons why I shouldn't be doing this. I can think of a number of reasons why I think that I'm not qualified, why I don't think I am competent, why I lack courage, and there are questions about my character. But the reality is that this church needs, as we shall see tonight, a plurality of eldership we have in respect of the two men. But this congregation's growing beyond what two men can cope with. And so it is necessary for us to have more elders. And so in the process of discerning who those men should be, we're going to ask questions, we're going to test those men, and we're going to ask those questions because of the command of Christ. We're going to ask those questions, and I've explained to you the manner of those questions and what the testing is going to be, and we're going to discern in Christ whether a man is unfit or fit, whether he is unfit because it's evident, or whether it's unfit because there's something hidden, or whether he is fit and we see that he's fit, or the fact is that we come to understand that he's fit because it's not all been revealed yet. So pray. Pray. Because I'll tell you, this is not something that Corey and I necessarily feel wholly and totally competent for. And that's not false humility. It's just a recognition of the responsibility we have in Christ. So please, when I ask you to pray, pray. Uphold us in prayer. Uphold us in this process. Because at the end of this process, we want to be able to say to you, there's this man, and there's this man. You've nominated them clearly. We've tested them thoroughly. And we will give it to Christ now, whether he will have them to be elders in this church. This is an important week in the life of this church. Please pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word in respect of the responsibility to test men for this office. We thank you, Lord God, for the fact you've revealed it's to be thorough. It's to be serious, it's to be formal. It is to be for the sake of your bride. It is to be sake of the existing elders and for the sake of the individuals themselves. We pray that you will lead, you will help, and you will guide, and that your name will be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.